All right, everybody. We do have a guest with us. Chris Maddox and his wife Genesis are here this morning. They're going to be sharing, as was mentioned earlier, at a potluck this evening at 5:30 about their work going on in Bolivia and other places. And Chris is going to bring us the word now during this meeting. If you're wondering who Chris is, the word Maddox should be familiar with you, with most of you. Jerry Maddox and his wife Sarah were here recently. That's his brother. Also Jesse Maddox and Gina Johnson would be his sister as well. And so we have a lot of connections with the Maddoxes. I was just thinking to myself, we sure love the Maddox family, don't we, here? And so we're going to hear from Chris. I do have to share one little thing. I feel like I have a bit of a close connection to Chris. I had the great fortune of being able to go live with his parents for a little while in Bolivia. And when I was down there, there was this little kid running around all the time and doing a lot of funny things and teaching me words in Spanish that were not actually the right words. That became interesting. So anyway, he's grown up, and I'm glad to say he's with us here this morning. He's going to be sharing the word with us.
Okay. Am I doing this right? Okay, good morning. How are you all? Great to be here with my wife, Genesis. She's upstairs with the PowerPoint to make sure I stay on course. But we're looking forward to this evening to share about our ministry. There's a lot of cool things going on, as well as our ministry with the books that has really been taking off. Just a lot of exciting stuff. So if you don't come for the ministry, at least come for the free food, right? So we'll see you then this evening. We're really looking forward to it. And I must say, I really enjoyed the music this morning. We go to a lot of churches in a lot of countries, a lot of places, and you guys did an awesome job today. And I know this isn't normal, and you're not supposed to do this, and everything is for the Lord, but those people work really hard for that. I think we should give them an applause, because that was really special this morning. So thank you all for that music this morning. Okay, so how many of you guys are willing to admit that you have fear? Okay. A lot of times, the first person to raise their hand is him. I appreciate that because usually men are like, what? That word does not exist in my vocabulary, man. Are you kidding me? You know, that's the idea. We're strong. We're making it. We're just fine. But to be honest, if we're really being sincere, we have different types of fear in different parts of life. So I'll tell you guys a little bit, open it up this way. And when I was a kid, I was very afraid of the dark. Okay, and I remember in my bedroom, I had my own little bedroom, and I slept, obviously, in my bed like normal people do, but I had my blanket and my everything, and I would cover myself up, and I had a long pole next to my bed, and I would grab that pole, and I would hit the light switch, and I'd cover myself up to be, you know, protected from some kind of, I don't know, monsters, or I don't know what you imagine when you're a kid. I really enjoyed the meme I saw on Facebook the other day. You guys probably don't do Facebook. You're all Christian. But I do. And I was on Facebook, and it had a little meme about a kid saying, Dad, please check the closet just to make sure there's no boogie monster. He says, if there is a boogie monster, you think that door's going to hold him? And then he turns the light off and goes out like, oh, thanks, Dad. Fear. How many of you guys were afraid or are afraid of the darkness when you were kids or now? Now I actually really like the darkness. It's kind of weird how that's changed for me. Now, other types of fears can include, for example, fear of heights. How many of you guys have a fear of heights? Okay. How many of you guys have a fear of, I like this one. How many of you guys have fear of closed spaces, what they call claustrophobia? And a lot of you guys are like, no. Well, what if I stuck you in a coffin and left you there for 24 hours? We might have claustrophobia after that, right? We're like, hello. Now, it's interesting when we're kids, we have a lot of funny different fears about different things, but then we kind of grow out of them, and we think we're getting all mature and everything, but in a sense, we're actually becoming afraid of other types of things. Now, while we're talking about this, and we're thinking about this, I'm going to ask Nathan. He's going to help us with someone else, I believe, to give all of you one little ribbon. And that little ribbon, just hold on to it. We're going to use it for an activity, okay? Now, I'm very sorry that we didn't quite bring enough. So some of you back row Baptists are going to miss out, perhaps, this morning on the little activity we're going to do, okay? But fears. Now, Other kinds of fears that I have, for example, is a fear of snakes. And I remember being a little kid in my family. I'm 8 years younger than my brothers and sisters, and I always wanted to watch movies with them. And obviously, I was never permitted to do so. And I begged and I begged and I begged, and finally, they gave me a chance to watch a movie with them. And I remember so excited. I was the big kid with my big brothers, and I went to watch a movie with them in the house. And the movie we watched was Anaconda. Like, you couldn't ask for a worse start to your, you know. Anyways, I had nightmares for so long. Even now, I'm afraid of snakes. I go to the zoo. Like, you know, to the zoo in Seattle, there's like that huge glass. You're like, nah, nothing's going to happen. But even there, I'm scared. But I go to the zoo in Bolivia, and I'm like, is this place safe? Is that thing going to come out of there? Like, that's a huge, massive boa, you know. And even now, when I see a small snake, I've even had the experience of a small little garden snake that has, like, nothing to it, you know. And I get freaked out. I get paralyzed. I don't know what to do anymore. So fear paralyzes you. And it's a very real aspect of our life that it might be something physical, like I say, darkness or a certain animal or a certain experience. But it can also be, as we get older, other types of fears. Fears of meeting new people and opening yourself up. C.S. Lewis once said, to open yourself to love is to open yourself up to hurt. Something along those lines. And it's true. When you were a little kid, remember how you used to make friends? Hey, I'm Chris. What's your name? I want to be your friend. Can we be best friends forever after like 4 hours? Have you ever done that? You were a kid, you did that. And now, it's hard to make friends. It's hard to open up, it's hard to share. We become closed, why? Because we've been hurt, we've been damaged, and we're afraid of being hurt again. We're afraid of being damaged, even in a relationship. You know, you forgive so long in the marriage, but then you at a certain point says, man, should I keep forgiving? He's just a big stinking idiot. Yeah, he probably is, but you gotta keep trying. Otherwise, you're never gonna make any headway. We need to keep pushing that and push away our fears. So I want to talk about that specifically. Now, I want to now talk about fears that we maybe would not publicly announce to other people. Fear of, let's talk parents. Fear of what your kids are going to do with their life. Fear of, you know, liberalism and all kinds of things going on today. What are my kids going to do? What is he going to do with his life? Fear of a dad. Am I going to be able to put food on the table? You know, right now the economy is doing great, but it hasn't always been that way, and it won't always be that way. And there will be a time where you say, will I have a job? Will I have enough? Will I be able to provide? Will I have the right health insurance and all this kind of thing? What if I get sick? And all these different fears. Have you ever had that headache that's so bad? You're like, man, I must have cancer. I don't know about you, but I've always been like, oh, my head hurts so bad. It must be cancer. Well, it's probably not, but you know, you have this fear and you're not sure what could happen. So these fears can try to consume us. So I want you to take a minute and think about some of those fears. And they can also be fear of failure. Fear of failing your parents or your peers. Fear of not reaching your dreams or doing the things that you feel we're called to do. Fear that your life is going away and you turned 40 and you look back and you say, what am I doing with my life? I don't even know. And it can really consume people and really depress you. Is that? I think this is true in different ways for all of us. So now what I want you to do is I want you to look for the person next to you, or maybe it's two or three of you, but tell them one thing you're afraid of. It can be as personal or as impersonal as you want. Some one thing you're afraid of. I'm going to give you 30 seconds, okay? So starting right now. Tell them one thing you're afraid of. And don't tell them I'm afraid of you. That's not allowed. Okay, 10 seconds. Okay, time is up. Now, I gave each one of you, or Nathan gave each one of you, a little tiny, ribbon thing, right? Okay, so what you're going to do is you're going to tie a knot, a simple square knot, it's like tying your shoes wrong, okay, where you didn't do the bow, you just did a knot, and you can't take it out, just a knot, okay? Don't overthink it, but do a knot that is very nice and tight and difficult to take out of this ribbon, okay? When you're ready, I want you to check with your friend next to you to make sure that it is very nice and tight, because I want no cheaters here, okay? And I will tell you, the oldest people are often the biggest cheaters. And I'm going to show that in a few seconds. Just wait, okay? So make sure it's nice and tight. And when you have it confirmed, you can lift it up. And I want to see everybody's ribbon lifted up, whoever has one. So I know that not everybody has it, but the ones that are allowed to play, okay? When you're ready, lift it up. Now, on the count of three, I did not say three, look at this. Some people are taking them down. On the count of three, we are going to untie it as quickly as possible, and the first person that finishes gets to stand up, and they're going to get a prize, okay? Oh, look at that. See, the oldest people. I already caught you guys. Cheating. Okay, on a count of three, you untie, the winner stands up, okay? If you can't stand up, at least raise your hand or do something. Okay, one, two, three. You can use your teeth, your toenail. Okay, not really. Nails is probably the best way to go. Okay, who's going to be our winner? Oh, look at that. Okay, now the person next to you, can we assure there was no cheating involved? No, it was perfectly clean. You say, well, of course he's not going to. Well, you never know. I've had some experience. I'm kidding. Here, brother, we're going to give you a gift. This is one of our books, and this is yours. Congratulations. Give him an applause. Okay. So let's get right into it. The power of fear is what I want to talk about with you this morning. And that exercise with that little ribbon is actually very important because it's going to help us to visualize what we're going to talk about this morning. And that is that fear is something that is like a knot in your life. They are easy to go acquiring, but very difficult to get rid of and overcome. And some of you guys are going to be trying to undo your knot the rest of the message. And you're actually going to prove my point. So have at it and continue trying to take your knot apart. Okay? Right here, let's try to go to the first slide, and this is an illustrative drawing of a brain. Now, the brain is something very fascinating. Even the best scientists today, they really admit we don't know much about the brain. We know a lot of stuff, where and what, but how is a whole different ballgame. But one of the parts of the brain that's very fascinating is called the amygdala, okay? So I did a little bit of research, and I found out that the amygdala actually comes from a Greek word that means almonds, and it's because when they opened up the brain, and that they found that on the bottom part of the brain connecting to your spinal cord, thank you. I get mixed up in English and Spanish, so bear with me, is the amygdala, which are like two little almonds, it looked like, to them on both sides of the entrance. So really what they are, actually, are gateway, it's a gateway to the brain, okay? And now the amygdala is the center for your strong emotions, your aggression, and your fear. Okay? And now, when do you use your amygdala? Your amygdala you use every single day. And here's an example. Just yesterday, we were coming from Seattle here to Yakima, and you know those big, huge climbs up to go over the pass and whatnot? And there was a truck that was just going in his lane, and I think there were three different lanes at a time, but he was in the middle, and there was a car trying to pass right by him, and he didn't see, and the truck just started moving over, and the car moved over into the shoulder and sped up and went around and honked and everything and went crazy. But now, when this happens, has this ever happened to you where you almost get hit by, you know, a semi, or you're walking across the street, almost get hit, something really shocking, very last moment happens? Well, you're actually using your amygdala. Your survival instinct kicks in. I mean, have you ever done this where you're walking down and a car almost hits you? You're like, oh, what should I do? Should I move? Should I yell? Should I scream? Should I throw down and try to get right under the... You don't think. You just, boom, act. You're like, I'm taking over. Your brain just says, you're not going to think. I'm going to do it for you. Your amygdala, survival mode, happens right then. Also at home, you're having a little bit of an... Some of us all have our little buttons that we push, right? Some of you can have long fuses, some of you have little fuses, but you all have something at the end, and it always explodes eventually, okay? And you're at home, and something happens, and your buttons get pushed, and you get upset, and all of a sudden, you run your mouth, and you say stuff you're not supposed to say, and you get upset, and you get angry, and later, you have to come back, and you say, first of all, why was I so upset? Sometimes it's something very dumb, and we just lost it. And we got to go back and say, you know what? I'm sorry. And sometimes this little word comes out. I wasn't thinking. You know what? You weren't. Because your amygdala took over. It came to your brain. You said, I don't like that. Boom. Just hit back with words, with whatever you want. And you get upset. And you don't care. And then you're like, whoa, I'm sorry. What was I thinking? I lost it. That was your amygdala working. Same thing with fear. Something you fear comes in your life. And you say, your brain tells you, you can't succeed, you can't overcome, you can't take that on, just give up right now. And it can be different things for different people. And that's why I wanted you guys to think about what fears. But they do paralyze you. Like, I see a snake, and I'm like, I can't do anything. And it's a tiny little garden snake. Pick it up and... I don't know what you're supposed to do in America with snakes anymore. I mean, are you supposed to donate it to the library or something? Like, you can't kill it, right? I don't even know. But anyways, you're not... And I stopped thinking. So here's a few quotes I want to look at with you. This is a famous conference speaker that said, fear is the most contagious emotion in the world. It talks about leadership, parents. If the parent is afraid, it draws your kids into fear as well. What happens if, you know... I know the Seahawks are playing right now, so shout out to all you guys. We're praying at church and also praying for the team. Oh, you guys don't do that, do you? I'm sorry. But what if Pete Carroll comes out and says, the coach says, you know what, guys, this Sunday we're playing the Patriots. It's done. We're not going to win. Just go out and have fun, and, you know, just try not to get blown out. What would the players think? Just take the day off. There's no chance. There's no way. It's impossible. I mean, I know that he would never say that, but that's the attitude. If a coach, if a parent says you cannot do it, then it tells the others you cannot do it. So it's a contagious emotion. I've often referenced this when there's like a little kid, let's say. A little kid, 5, 6 years old. You put him in a situation where there's a dark alleyway. It's raining, it's thundering, it's all the lights are out, and he got to walk through the alley to go home. Would that kid be scared? Well, yeah, 5, 6 years old, the kid is, you know, wet in his pants and getting wet. He's done. But you put his dad next to him and you hold his hand, says, let's go through here, son. How's the kid going to feel? Let's go. There's nothing to worry about. Dad's with me. Now, what if the dad told him, son, this is a bad neighborhood. You can get sliced up. So you be really careful. How would that kid feel? Can we go another way, dad? So fear is a contagious emotion. And now here's a quote from Aristotle, which sounds exactly, obviously perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Aristotle, he who has overcome his fears will truly be free. Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many times in Scripture have you noticed the words, fear not? It's all over the place. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Every single time. Old Testament, New Testament. Just think in your brain. How many times? Why? Because we are afraid and it paralyzes us from doing great things that God wants to do. I want to talk about perhaps the most fearful person in the Bible, one of the biggest scaredy cats around. His name, Gideon. Now, you might not think about Gideon this way. You think Gideon is this valiant warrior. And to be honest, when you were a kid like me growing up, I'm going to be kind of honest. I could care less about like Romans and stuff. I liked 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. And I wanted like the bloodshed and the warfare and all that. That was so exciting to me, you know. I know there's probably a lot of other kids that say that was really cool. So like David and Goliath is the bomb. That was it, you know. So Gideon was also one of the awesome warriors who went with just 300 men and wiped out an entire army and had all these victories and all these cool things and really was one of the most strong, powerful warriors in the history of Israel. But his beginnings is the biggest scaredy cat. So if you look with me at Judges chapter 6, if we can look together at Judges chapter 6, also another really awesome passage, whole book, if you're a adolescent teen boy, we can look here. And there's one of the funniest verses in the Bible for me happens in this passage. So we're introduced to Gideon as of verse 11. And it says that the angel of the Lord visits Gideon, okay? And he has a special message for Gideon. We understand that when it says the angel of the Lord, not an angel, it's referring to a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. So basically, the Lord Jesus is here visiting Gideon. Gideon doesn't know, and he figures it out late. But God is going to lift him up to be the savior, the next judge of Israel, the warrior. And Gideon, at this moment, where do we find him? It says, the second part of verse 11, Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. They were under attack. They were basically, had been taken over by the people of Midian. And they were kind of like pirates. They would come and they would go. Whenever they felt like they'd come, they'd rob, they'd steal, they'd rape, and then they'd leave. And people lived in fear. And Gideon was none different than anybody else. And he was probably somewhere like a cave. He was taking off the chaff from the wheat. He was maybe bagging it. He was tying it up and maybe burying it. That's what I would have done. You know, and that's probably what he's up to. And then all of a sudden it says the angel of the Lord shows up, appears to him. Verse 12, and it says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And I'm like, what, did he miss the wrong neighborhood? This isn't the right guy. Mighty man of valor? Where? Who? What is he talking about? That's why this verse is so funny to me. Because this guy was not valiant. And if you look at the rest of the passage, he's like, no, I don't want to. Yes, you will. No, I don't want. Like, he's a little kid. He's just a big grown-up kid. That's all he is. The whole stinking time, he's afraid, all the way to the end. You say, why do you choose this guy? He's such a know-nothing, a do-nothing. But God says, mighty man of valor. And now, Gideon responds right away saying, please, Lord, or please, sir. Sorry, he doesn't know who he's talking to. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles and all this stuff that has happened in the past? The last part of the verse, the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Look at this. He is blaming God for what Israel had done to itself. They had forgotten God. They had followed idols. They had fallen into the trap. And then he's blaming God. That's very human, don't you think? Our first parents taught us that. Adam one day is in the garden. God shows up, says, Adam, I have a problem with you. You took the forbidden fruit, and it has serious... What? I did not. This woman lied to me. You should have seen how she came and seduced me and said all these horrible things. You don't even know. She's like, wait, what? No. I was lied to by the snake. This slimy serpent came and lied to me and did all these horrible things. You would have fallen too. And the serpent, having no hands, says, oh, okay, I'm stuck with it. Pointing the finger, blaming someone else. Have you ever had this in the house? Something goes broken, something happens, and immediately our thing is, whose fault is it? Who did it? Have you ever stopped to think it doesn't matter who did it? Like, it doesn't actually solve the problem. What, are you going to string them up and, you know, take their toenails off? I mean, how's it going to fix the problem? The problem happened. Now, the moment it gets fixed is when someone says, how do we fix it? And everything else is just chatter. Have you ever noticed that? We love blaming people. When we have a difficult circumstance, when something goes wrong, we're always playing the victim game. It's really common, and it's getting more common in America with the younger generation. Everything is wrong with the government, wrong with my boss, wrong with someone else. We never want to say, what about me? What can I do to make it right? Sure, there are a lot of blame to go around, but it should start with me. So Gideon is saying, this is God's fault. Absolutely wrong. God had nothing to do with this. God was there to heal it and to fix it. But Gideon blames God. And so God again comes back through the Lord Jesus and says, you will save Israel. God will lift you up. And then he goes into the pity game and says, verse 15, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And here is the next part. It is what I call the syndrome of... Sorry, I'm forgetting the word in English. Look at that, man. Your brain's working overtime here. He is making himself out to be the victim, the pity party game right now. And he says, how can I do something? So in his brain, he has the syndrome of failure. That's what I wanted to tell you, the syndrome of failure. He believed he was a failure and he always was going to be a failure. You know why? He stated, I am from Manasseh. Don't you know? Now you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Manasseh is known as the least and the worst of all the tribes of Israel. Now, there's a lot of history behind it. They had a lot of territory, but long story short, Manasseh was the oldest son of Joseph, and he lost his place to Ephraim, who was the second son. And so Manasseh always had the idea that they had been put aside, and they were always the least, and they were always the last, and they were always the worst. Even though they had a huge amount of land, and they had some exceptional warriors, but they constantly believed, we will do nothing. We were always the last. We always will be the last. And then he says, and don't you know, my family is the worst of, is the smallest of all the families in Manasseh. So Manasseh's the least, and my family's the least, and I'm the least in that family. I'm nobody. I am zero. Why are you looking at me? So he's saying, the syndrome of failure. I have done nothing. I can do nothing. I will do nothing. What a great attitude, don't you think? But here's God again fighting with him. I have chosen you. I will lift you up. I will do great things. God does not see the caterpillar but the butterfly. He does not see the rock but the gold it hides. He does not see who you are today but who you could become tomorrow. When God called him out and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor," he was seeing the day Gideon with the 300 would be standing on the field with the Midianite slain all across it. That's the day he was seeing. He was seeing a man of victory, of power, of faith. But even Gideon couldn't see that. Isn't that amazing? So when I talked about overcoming fear, I think there's two important elements. One is having someone that believes in you. In our case, the Lord believes in us. I do not believe that God has called anybody to be a bench warmer. I do not believe God has called anybody to do nothing with their life. If you have been saved, it's because he has something special for you. And we ourselves probably don't even believe it. And our idea of what greatness looks like, a lot of times has to do with money or stuff. God might include that, he might not. But he has something, I believe, way beyond anything we are even willing to admit. We do not believe God has something great sometimes. And God is yelling at us like with Gideon, "I didn't call you for nothing. I haven't invested in your life for nothing. If you have life, if you have time, if you have years left, you have something to give. And I'm calling you to do it." And second of all, is to not waste your opportunity. I've always been stuck with the thought that I have only one life to live. And when it's done, I will never be able to go back. And every second, every day, every moment. And you might say, "Oh yeah, we got to sign up all to be missionaries." You say, there's enough of mission field right now at your job, in your family, in the things you have to do to be the best you can be to the glory of God and by his power. Because we need to shine in this world. It's hard to go door-to-door evangelism nowadays. But you can show up to work on time and you can work hard and you can show your light through your suffering, through your family, through your lifestyle, and turn heads. That's how you do it today. Because it is not, you know, we can't put up the big, you know, the big tent and say, "Hey, evangelism night." No one will show up. Could care less. But if we live like Jesus and shine like Jesus, then we change this world in our way, what God has called us to do. I want to talk to you about, very briefly, four persons that are not Christians, but are some of the most famous people in history. And you might see these names and say, "Man, these guys have it made." Well, let me tell you those two elements. Someone that believed in them and not misusing their opportunity. Starting with a name that I usually blank this one out because everybody knows who he is. But if I put it right now, most of you guys won't know. This is the most famous person in the world today, bar none. As far as like right now alive. And this person is? Oh, got a few people out there. Lionel Messi, okay? United States, we call it soccer. Yeah, it's not soccer. That's just what we call it here to differentiate from football, which I really love football, but it's not the biggest sport in the world. This guy is the biggest superstar of soccer. I won't go into a lot of details, but he's spectacular. He's broken all the records. He's done everything, okay? He's also extremely hardworking. Now, when he was about 12 or 13 years old, he was in a mediocre team in Argentina, and he was about to be cut. Why? He had stopped growing. He was about this tall, very short, very skinny. He didn't look like a 12 or 13-year-old. He looked like a 9-year-old. And when they did exams, they found out that his hormones were all messed up and he would not grow anymore. He was done. And the team was about to cut him. One day, a scout shows up from a different country, from Spain, sees this kid and says, wait a minute. This kid plays unbelievably well. I've never seen such talent. Yeah, but he's not worth it. He can't grow anymore. He's done. We don't even know. But the medicine's too expensive. He goes, investigates, talks to the kid, figures it out, writes his first contract on a napkin, takes him to Europe, his family, pays for them, invests so much money into this kid. And what happens? This kid becomes a superstar. Right now, his release clause is about $500 million. No one can buy him, even if they want him. He's everything in soccer. So, and he's been extremely hardworking. And he was able to grow with new medication. The next person on the list needs no introduction at all, Michael Jordan. So Michael Jordan, what happened with him? High school, gets kicked off the basketball team. Did you know that? Gets kicked off the basketball team in high school. The coach tells him, "You're lazy and you have no talent." And he goes home. How many moms would say, oh, I'm going to get a stick and give that coach a piece of my mind? What did the mom tell him? She says, is it true? He says, yes, mom. What are you going to do about it? And he tells her, I'm going to prove to that coach that I can be the best basketball player of all time. How cool is that? And he goes and does it. And when they interviewed him at the end of his career, he would always say something to the sort of this, I was never the most talented, but I was the hardest working. The next person also, you might know him usually a little bit more uncombed, but he's a little bit more presentable because he's in church today, Albert Einstein, okay? So Albert Einstein, you know, when you talk about brains, this is usually the guy, okay? Albert Einstein flunked out of kindergarten. I don't even know how you do that. Do you draw the B backwards? I don't even know. But there he goes. Professor tells the teacher. Sorry, the teacher tells the mom. Your kid has something a little messed up here. Take him home. Make him draw flowers and stuff. But he's not cut out for school. You know she never told him? She never told her kid that he was a dud. He was a nobody. And, well, the rest is history. And she could have gone back to that guy and said, the teacher says, yeah, you're right, my kid's brain didn't work quite right because he was brilliant. And he couldn't, and you couldn't handle him. The last person, a little bit extremely famous, but his picture's not too well known for most of us, Thomas Edison. Okay, thanks to him we have the first working light bulb and a bunch of everything basically we depend on today, and we're using the lights, the projector, the energy, the cell phone, everything, thanks to this guy. He started it. Okay, Thomas Edison, though, in order to make one light bulb work, you know how many times he tried? Bought the equipment, wrote out a plan, put it all together. How many times? How many times would you do it? 5 times? 10 times? Okay, I'm done with this, man. How about 2,000 times? And he got one light bulb working. At the end of his life, a reporter came and says, it is estimated that you failed 10,000 times. In order to achieve your inventions, what is your key to success? And he responded, I did not fail 10,000 times. I simply found 10,000 ways that didn't work. Let me let you in on a little secret. Thomas Edison might be the worst inventor of all time, but he was the most tenacious. You understand? It wasn't his talent. It was his perseverance, his tenacity, his I will never give up, period. So when we talk about overcoming fear, there's a few different things that I want to point out to you. First of all, be positive and protect your mind. This might sound like New Age junk. Oh yeah, you know, just declare it and it's yours. If I declare it as a Ferrari waiting for me outside, it doesn't matter how much I believe it and say it, there's not going to be a Ferrari. And if there is, it's not going to be mine. Okay? But if you say you cannot, you're most likely not. If you say you can, you're at least open to possibility. Of believing that. I believe God is telling us, fear not, because he's saying change that mindset. Because what for man is impossible, for God is possible. Surround yourself with those who seek excellence. I can go into a lot of detail about how my wife is my harshest critic, but in a sense, that's the greatest blessing she brings to me. She's super hard on me, but I'm so blessed by that because she won't let me settle for mediocrity. Perseverance and hard work supersede talent. Talent is overrated. They always talk about talent. I've seen so many people that are so talented, but they don't work hard and they don't do anything. And in sports, you see it all the time. The most talented don't always do that well. You have to have both. But if you only have hard work and perseverance, you can go a long way. And I believe the church needs to show that in our workplace, in our family. Where are our priorities? Are we really working hard to shine our light for Jesus in our workplace? Not because you want to be a multimillionaire. But because you got to show people that you don't work for man and for the boss. You work as for God. And when you work on your family and you have to fight with your to help your kids and your relationships, there's so much junk going on. And sometimes you just want to throw in the towel. You say, no, I will not give up. I will not give up on my grandkids, on my kids, on my husband, on my wife. Because God wants more. And he will find a way. And lastly, the most important, a relationship with God is the foundation of success and genuine purpose. We have someone who believes in us. You are never alone. People might tell you you failed, you can't do it. God will never tell you that. Until you don't hear that last tick of the clock, on your last moment of life, God has something for you. Overcome those fears and live to the glory and honor of the Lord. And now, I want to put on a little clip here to end.
I'm going pro!
Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't know. You know, you'll probably be about as good as I was. That's kind of the way it works, you know. And I was below average. Yeah, so, whoa. So you'll probably ultimately rank somewhere around there, you know. So, really, you'll excel at a lot of things, just not this. I don't want you out here shooting this ball around all day and night, all right?
All right.
Okay? All right, go ahead. Somebody tell you you can't do something. Not even me. All right?
All right.
You got a dream, you got to protect it. People can't do something themselves. They want to tell you you can't do it. You want something, go get it. Period.
One of the coolest things about this movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, is that Hollywood doesn't tell you the most important part. The reason why he strove so hard to overcome, and it's a true story, is because in the process of being on the streets and in Union Gospel Mission and places like that, you know what he found? He found Jesus. And that drove him to be the best he could be. And until today, he's still a light for Jesus. It's really a surprising story. So right now, we're at the end. I really want to tell you a story. I'm dying to tell you this story. Can I have 2 minutes to tell you this story? I'm just dying to tell it because it's the most important thing I'm going to tell you today. When I was a kid, I had a dream of being a writer. And I was dared by a teacher to do so, and I wrote my first book at 13 years old. I never published, I hope it never does, but I wrote it. 150 pages, 13-year-old kid. I remember my dad, when I was doing this, he would always want me to be like him. He was an outdoors type of person. Hardworking, breaking something out, building something, doing all these things. He's super talented, and I'm an intellectual, in a sense, a different personality type. And my dad would invite me to, let's go this, let's go that. And I was like, nah, looking for excuses. And one day, I think my dad was so frustrated, he told my mom, he didn't know I was listening. And he told my mom, I think our son came out a dud. And I heard it. I was 13 years old, broke my heart. Years passed, at 17, I wrote a second book. My dad wasn't very supportive. He thought it was a waste of time, and he let me know as such in different ways. The book was published in the United States by an actual publisher. I mean, I wasn't a bestseller or anything, but I got it published at 17. My dad didn't care. Graduated the best in high school. I didn't even have a graduation party. I went to Emmaus, graduated the best student. My dad didn't even come. I went back to Bolivia, and I was desperate in my heart that I want to show my dad I can do something. I'm not a dud. And I worked so hard. I remember I started teaching and preaching, and then I started working on radio, and then they invited me to television and give conferences. And now this is before I got my books published that have since become a bestseller. Right before then. And I'd worked a lot. I was always like desperate to know, what does my dad think? Am I enough? Am I doing anything that makes him happy? And I'll never forget the day. Father's Day, I was about 26 years old. And I go to my dad and I tell him what I think, because I really admire my dad. I still do. I always will. And I told him what I thought about him. They were all from the heart. And I'll never forget, he stopped me and said, I have something to tell you, son. I've never told you before. And he grabbed my shoulders. And he says, you know that you have done more than myself and all your brothers combined in so short a time? And you have no idea how proud I am of you. Broke my heart again, but for the right reasons, right? And I'm like, wait, so you're telling me I'm not a dud? You're telling me I can do something? Let me tell you something. There are some of us who buried our parents without ever hearing that. There are some people that try so hard, work so hard for their spouse, for their kids, for their parents, and they never hear that. And I want to make you think about your kids, your grandkids. And I know we have a lot of snowflakes today and a lot of, you know, participation prizes. And you know what? Those are junk because they take away the value of hard work. But if your kid, if your spouse, if your someone you admire worked really hard and dug in and did something to be proud of, tell them. We are really quick to criticize, very slow to actually encourage. Maybe someone will never tell you that, but you can at least tell someone else that and encourage someone else. And if no one ever tells you in this life that you did something well, but if you're working hard, you know what I'm going to tell you? You're actually privileged, because someday you're going to get face to face with God. And that's what I'm looking forward to all my life. And I could, if my dad tells me, if a president tells me, it won't be enough, because one day I'm going to get face to face with God and he's going to give me, as it were, an exam. Was my life worth it? Was your life worth it? He's going to look me in the face. And what all I want to hear, what I'm desperate to hear, what I would give my life to hear, is just those simple words. I'm proud of you. You did well. In spite of all your problems, issues, stuff, junk, I'm proud of you. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Get to that place. It'll make life worth it. Because all we know, all the money and all the cars, it's garbage at the end of the day. But if we do something that makes God proud, it makes this life worth it. So God help us in his strength to overcome our fears and to reach what he wants us to do. Because he has not called any of us to do little or to do nothing. He is a great God of great power and calls us to do great things, right? Father, we thank you for this time, for these brothers, and for the inspiration of a story like Gideon, of a nobody who you raised to greatness, because you are great. And we are the chosen, that we do not deserve to be chosen. We are loved, and we do not deserve to be loved. And you have called us when we don't deserve to be called. And I don't know what you see in us, but you've called us to something special. Lord, may we not waste our life. May we not waste this opportunity. Free us of fears, of idea of failure, of not wanting to try again, of forsaking the things you might have called us to, but that we work hard for your glory, for your honor, and in your strength, because otherwise it is impossible. In the name of Jesus, amen.